Well, good morning, everyone. It's good you can be here with us. My name is Joe. I'm one of the pastors here at Rosalie. Great you can be with us and great you can be part of our Exodus series. I'm going to pray and then we'll jump into today's message. Father, we are grateful that you have revealed yourself in powerful and mighty ways. We are grateful that you have spoken with your people throughout history. And we are super grateful that you speak to us today by the power of your Spirit through your word. And Lord, we pray that you would do that for us this morning, that as we gaze into your scriptures, Lord, we will see the beauty and wonder of who you are, and we would hear your voice, and it would do a work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When people in the community that I meet find out that I'm a pastor, they're often curious about what it is I actually do. Many people will sort of assume that I'd be here on a Sunday preaching a sermon, but other than that, they're not really sure what pastors do. So by the time I tell them it takes more than 5 minutes to prepare for Sunday, and I start to tell them about some of the other things I do, that I'm involved in different meetings that happen here with different people, train a couple of interns. But the biggest thing I am during the week is I'm available for the people of the church, the people of the church to contact me about stuff that's happening in their lives. And oftentimes, well, what does that look like? And I said, well, the phone can ring and it could be anything from the worst moment in someone's life. My father's just died. Can you help us with the funeral? All the way through to the best moment in someone's life. We've just got engaged. Can you help us with the wedding? And it could be anything in between. Every time I have this conversation, I'm reminded about what life is really like. That life does really consist of an incredibly broad range of events with dramatically different emotional responses connected to each. We humans can easily experience the stunning breadth of tragedy and triumph all in a short moment of time. The funeral moment and the wedding moment and everything in between. And I am sure that the overwhelming majority of us would much prefer life to be far more one-paced. We sometimes struggle to deal with the roller coaster of emotions that life puts us through. But reality is that roller coasters just don't stop. Life takes us through multiple ups, downs, loops, twists and hairpin turns. And most of the time, it's completely out of our control. We're strapped into the seat and at the mercy of the wild ride. So, if life takes us on ups and downs and arounds and overs and unders, we must learn how somehow to keep it all together, whether we're at the peak of life with our hands up in the air in sheer euphoria, or whether we're sort of white-knuckled in the grip of a death spin at the bottom of some big mega dip. This is where we're going this morning. We're going to ride a first few ups and downs of a roller coaster that the people of God find themselves on. And as we do, we're going to see how we typically respond and how we can actually hope to find some consistency in this inconsistent life. If you remember from last week, the story of Exodus has really started to hit its straps with the stunning and vivid revelation of God to Moses in the burning bush. God broke into this world through this transcendent act of power to call Moses to be the savior of God's people. In this powerful encounter, God reveals his personal covenant name to Moses, Yahweh, I am who I am. And at the end of chapter 4, we saw Moses return to Egypt, meet up with his brother Aaron, and together they presented Yahweh's message of salvation to the elders of the Hebrew people. Moses performs the sign that God had given him and empowered him to do. And in verse 31 of chapter 4, we see that the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. That was, it seemed, the only appropriate response, the only response that was worthy of what had taken place, to bow their heads and worship. Think of the euphoria of this moment. An enslaved, broken and tormented people. People who had probably all but given up hope that their God even heard their cries. People who maybe had begun to doubt whether their God was powerful enough to combat the Egyptian gods. People whose baby boys had been brutally ripped from their arms received this stunning news that their God was on the move, that the covenant promises he made had not been forgotten. Great joy must have broken out as whispers of their redemption spread from house to house. And so, emboldened by the euphoric moment of worship, Moses and Aaron make their way to see the most powerful man in the land, Pharaoh, to ask him to let the Hebrew people go. And verse 1 shows us their boldness to stand before one revered as a god and say, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Gone is the uncertain Moses from the burning bush. There he shirked at even the idea of sharing with his own people. But now they are before Pharaoh, and you get the impression that they think this is a done deal. Yahweh says, "Let my people go." But listen to Pharaoh's reply in verse 2. "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh is pulling the old, "I'm sorry, who?" He hears Yahweh wants to make a claim on the worship of the Hebrews, and he's like, "Try again, sweeties. I don't know this Yahweh. And plus, these Hebrews are mine." So Moses and Aaron make their appeal again in verse 3. "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall on us with pestilence or with sword." The brothers now have to explain themselves a bit more. Well, Yahweh is the God of the Hebrews. He's our God. And if us Hebrews don't obey his voice, we will suffer. So please let us go appease him. It's kind of interesting that they seem to be misrepresenting God a bit here. God has not indicated that the Hebrew people are going to suffer if Pharaoh doesn't let them go. But there is a sharp irony here. While the people of God are never in danger of pestilence and sword falling upon them, Pharaoh actually is. Moses and Aaron are not so much expressing a fear they have about Yahweh, but more revealing to Pharaoh the danger he is in if he does not listen to their God. But Pharaoh heeds no such warning. Verses 4 to 5. "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." Think about what Pharaoh has done here. He's introduced to Yahweh. His response, "I don't know Yahweh." He hears that Yahweh has a claim on the Hebrew people. His response, "The Hebrew people are mine." He hears about Yahweh's powerful hand. His response, "You guys are missing the point. Shut up and get back to work. You're thinking about taking my huge unpaid workforce away. It's not going to happen." In the first chapter of Exodus, we saw that this line of Pharaohs came and they defied God in bold and brutal fashion. And it continues here. Pharaoh clearly sees Moses and Aaron's demands as a challenge to his sovereignty and his rule over the Hebrews, and he is not having a bar of it. In fact, in verses 6 to 9, he flexes his considerable muscle and imposes even heavier burdens on the Hebrews. Now they have to fetch their own straw for making bricks, slowing down the task considerably, but still being forced to keep up with the same level of production. It's like Pharaoh is saying, there Yahweh wants them to go and worship him in the wilderness. Well, let him watch while they yield to my whim instead, while they worship me, while they work for me. And so the taskmasters enact Pharaoh's will, and the people are forced to scatter throughout the land, fetch up their own straw while still pumping out the same number of bricks. And so the people complain to Pharaoh. Verse 15, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people. Maybe they think that the taskmasters have just amped up their cruelty and Pharaoh doesn't know what's really going on here. But his reply strikes them like a knife to the chest. Verse 17, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh. Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must deliver still the same number of bricks. Suddenly the people now realize that Pharaoh's extra cruelty was his own idea. Not only was it his own idea, but the stimulus for that idea was the request that Moses and Aaron had made. So when they find Moses and Aaron, they curse them. Verse 21, Yahweh look on you and judge, because you have made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. In the space of what was probably just a few days, maybe a week, the nation of Israel has gone from a worshiping community, excited at the thought that their God, Yahweh, was on the move, to a cursing, complaining community, more concerned with smelling nice to Pharaoh than obtaining the freedom that they needed from him. What happened? Why the roller coaster? Well, one thing happened and one thing only. Their situation changed. They went from the high heights of the peak of the roller coaster to the death twist at the bottom of the dip. Yahweh revealed his hand and they bowed their heads in worship. Pharaoh shows his hand and they become fearful of their standing with him. This is the fickle-hearted, flippy floppy, blown by any wisp of wind, people of Israel. They prove by their sudden disdain for Moses and Aaron that the worship they took part in at the end of the last chapter was more than likely a worship of the better life Yahweh offered rather than Yahweh himself. So when Pharaoh pushes his foot down on their necks just that little bit more and makes their lives more of a misery, suddenly Yahweh's plan seems like the worst idea ever. Freedom, yes, it's good, but no one ever said anything about it getting worse before it got better. Here's the thing. The Hebrews simply don't handle the roller coaster well. Now, I don't want to belittle the genuine pain that this ruling by Pharaoh brought into their lives, but think about it. In an instant, they turn their backs on Yahweh, their God, the God who had always kept covenant with them, the God who was coming to save them, the God who showed them miraculous, powerful signs through Moses. because worshipping him was distasteful to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the one who had enslaved them, oppressed them, and killed their baby boys. Sitting on this side of the pages of the Bible, the fickle-hearted Hebrews look like fools. But their foolishness is not foreign to us. The reality is that fickleness is only possible. It's the only possible byproduct of a heart that ascribes God worth based on the life circumstances we find ourselves in. Fickleness is the byproduct of a heart that ascribes God worth based on the life circumstances we find ourselves in. And we do it all the time. We sing God is good, but really what we mean is life is good, because we don't sing it when life sucks. When sickness lingers, our frustration grows and doubt in God's goodness percolates in our hearts. When relationships break down or people we love betray us, we stay away from church because we tar God with the same brush as those people who let us down. When financial hardship hits or we can't seem to find work, we believe ourselves to be cursed by God, that God would be doing this to us out of some sense of vengeance or punishment, because deep down we think he's abandoned us. We have to admit that far too often our level of devotion to God and his church waxes and wanes with every season of change in our circumstances. So, if we want to know why we struggle to pray, why we struggle to sing, struggle to fellowship, struggle to engage with his word when life gets tough, it might be worth checking whether we are actually worshipping him or whether we are worshipping what he gives us. Whether we're worshipping him through the lens of our circumstances, or even worse, whether we're actually worshipping our circumstances instead of our God. And this is the first thing we need to know about finding consistency in an inconsistent life. It's that our fickleness with God grows from a deep root of misdirected worship. We worship what he gives us rather than just worshiping him alone. On the surface, however, it seems that Moses is no better than the people. Verse 22. Then Moses turned to Yahweh and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." It seems like Moses is accusing Yahweh of evil. There even seems to be a parallel between Moses' description of Pharaoh's treatment of the Hebrews and Yahweh's. God, why have you done evil? Pharaoh has done evil. Has Moses fallen victim to the same fickle-hearted attitude of the people? Well, there's one significant difference here. Moses has gone to God with his complaint. Where the people invoked Yahweh's name as a curse against Moses and Aaron, Moses thrusts his obvious confusion, sorrow, and fear upon Yahweh. The language here does not carry an aggressive tone, but one of helplessness and dependence. The people suffer, and so they want nothing to do with Yahweh or the Savior that he sent. But when Moses looks upon their suffering, he runs straight to Yahweh. And so here is a stunning thought. The God of the Bible longs for your dependent trust, not your lip service compliance. You know, there are some Christians who feel that God is so holy, so unapproachable, so incontestable that their personal struggles and suffering have no place in their relationship with Him. That we must simply just suck up all the junk that's happening in our life and keep struggling through and never bat an eyelid at it, because we should never question God's wisdom. He is the all-wise, the all-knowing, the all-powerful one, and we should just let Him be. But the trouble is, time and time again, those that embrace this mindset end up doing the same thing, bottling up all their confusion, all their fear, and all their anger at God until they just snap and walk away from Him altogether. But get this, right throughout the Bible, people of faith respond like Moses does here, with a dependent complaint. A dependent complaint is questioning God by throwing yourself at the mercy of God. Moses does not understand why God would raise the hopes of His people only to see Pharaoh exert more barbaric oppression over them. So instead of brooding and kicking up a stink like the people do, instead of snuffing their nose like the people did, he goes to God with his complaint. And there's space for us to do the same. Rosalie Church, in the roller coaster of life, when the dips outnumber the peaks, when you can't understand why life just won't stop spiraling out of control, you have permission from the scriptures to exercise a dependent complaint. You can complain to God as long as it is God you are complaining to. God you are leaning on, and you are prepared to submit to His answer. Far too often we complain to anyone who will listen, except God. And the irony is that we only complain to others because we're desperately looking for someone to care, someone to come alongside us, someone to maybe take our side, someone to help us. But in God, we have one waiting to hear from us, who cares deeply for us, who is bent towards our defense and helps us more than anyone ever could. We throw out vague books on Facebook, just posting stuff in the hope that people will comment. Had a terrible day today. Hoping that people will comment and engage us and show us that they care. We repeat stories of betrayal or hurt in our lives over and over again with anyone who will listen, hoping that someone will care. But here we have the God of the universe who wants to hear us complain, who longs to hear our complaint and longs to answer our complaint and show us that He cares. And see, chapter 6 is Yahweh's response to Moses' dependent complaint. Verse 1, "Now, Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land." God's answer. It's almost like He says, "I know you don't understand why Pharaoh is allowed to run riot over my people. But what you need to be certain of is what I will do to Pharaoh." God is not distant or indifferent to the plight of His people. He sees Pharaoh's barbaric treatment of them, and He has a plan that is about to unfold before their very eyes. Pharaoh challenged God by laying his hand on the Hebrews and claiming them as his own to further his own glory. So God will bring a strong hand against Pharaoh, until, did you catch it in the text? Pharaoh himself will drive the Hebrews out of the land. Why? Because Yahweh is the God who keeps his promises. God is going to do something so amazing in the land of Egypt that this Pharaoh, who will not let the Hebrews go at all, will eventually run them out of his land. He will not want them anywhere near him because Yahweh is the God who keeps his promises. Verses 2 to 6 are God putting a massive stamp on his covenant-keeping faithfulness. Verse 2, I am Yahweh, the covenant-keeping name of God. Verse 3, I appeared to the patriarchs. Verse 4, I made a covenant with them. Verse 5, I heard the cries of my people in slavery. Verse 5, I have remembered my covenant. Just in case you didn't get it, Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God. And he's not going to let a puny Pharaoh stop him from achieving his purposes for the good of his people. And so in verses 6 to 8, he commissions Moses to once again speak to the people. And this is what he wants them to hear. This is what he wants Moses to tell them. Verse 6, tell them that I am Yahweh. Verse 6, tell them I promised to bring them out of slavery. Verse 6, tell them I will redeem them with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Verse 7, tell them I will make them my people and I will be their God. Verse 7, tell them that they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God. Verse 8, tell them that I will bring them into the land that I promised to their fathers. And verse 8, just for good measure, tell them I am Yahweh. God invokes his covenant name, recalls his covenant faithfulness, and declares that he will fulfill his covenant promises. And here is the earth-shattering difference between God and his people. Where we can easily fall into fickle-hearted fluctuations of faithlessness, God is always faithful to his promises. Always has been and always will be. Moses came and complained that things didn't seem to be going according to plan. And God responds by saying, I know, and I know it hurts, but you need to know that I've got this. And everything I have ever done right throughout history should confirm that. It should tell you that I have got this. Even when Moses goes back to the people and declares this magnificent word of the Lord, and the people still fall back on their faithlessness. Look at verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Even when they're so broken up by their suffering that they could not trust Yahweh, Yahweh still confirms his intention to keep his promise. This is the second thing we need to know about finding consistency in an inconsistent life. If you want to find consistency in a world that throws variable junk at you left, right, and center, you must find the one thing that is consistent. And the one thing that is consistent is our God, Jesus Christ. He is perpetually faithful to his promises, even when we doubt him. The scriptures tell us that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Far too often, we envisage God and his faithfulness based on my life circumstance, based on whether things seem to be going right for me or not. We view God's faithfulness through some sort of subjective lens, where if I feel like he's faithful, he is. But if I feel like he's not, he's not. But the reality is that objectively, God is faithful. And we've got this entire Bible to prove it to us. Consistently, we, the people, are faithless, yet He, the God, is faithful. Consistently, time and time again. If we want to know how to find consistency in an inconsistent world, we must find the one consistent thing, and that is our God, Jesus Christ, the perpetually faithful one. So when your plans come crashing down, and it hurts, and you feel like there's no way forward, you can complain to God. You can go to God in all dependence and complain to Him, because He is faithful. And He is faithful to His promises to you, and He will never stop being faithful, no matter how you complain. When you are rejected by people that you thought you could trust, complain to God. Don't complain to everybody else. Don't complain to Facebook. Don't complain to other people. Don't try and draw other people into it. Go to God. All those other people, they're going to be variable. They're going to change. Some of them will like you, some of them won't. Some of them will support you, some of them will agree with the people who betrayed you. But God is faithful, always. So take your complaint to Him. When your heart is ripped out because of the death of a loved one or some grief that you cannot deal with, complain to God. He will hear your complaint because He is faithful. So often suffering drives us away from God. So often it makes us feel like He would never want anything to do with us. But God's faithfulness should draw us towards Him, even if it's drawing us towards Him in complaint. The one who cares most and has proven it time and time again will listen to our complaint, and He will answer our complaint with His faithfulness. Because ultimately, when God sent His Son into the world to enact His greatest rescue plan, to save His people from the ultimate slavery of sin, how did the world receive Him? How did the world respond to Him? With fickle-hearted fluctuations of faithlessness. When He preached in His hometown, kind of like His first sermon, they all gushed over Him for most of the sermon. But by the end, they tried to kill Him. Crowds flocked to Him over and over again. They hung off every word that He said until He'd say one little thing they didn't like and they'd turn their backs and walk away. And they welcomed Him into Jerusalem with songs of praise and palm leaves waving. But they marched Him out of Jerusalem, drenched in blood with a cross on His shoulders. More than anyone else, Jesus fell victim to the fickle-hearted inconsistency of the people of God. But He endured it. He endured it. He endured it with the same faithful covenant-keeping determination that Yahweh has always displayed, right up to the very end, right up that hill at Golgotha to the cross. Surely this Jesus who proves His care, His compassion and covenant faithfulness by suffering through the fruit of our fickleness, is one to whom you can take your complaint and find hope for your soul. I don't know what you think of God this morning. I don't know where you're at in your relationship with Him, whether you're super tight with Him right now or whether He feels a very long way away. What I do know is that Jesus Christ has proved God's faithfulness in the face of our fickleness time and time again. And so regardless of how fickle you have been in the past, you can reach out to this Jesus and find Him faithful, find Him forgiving, and find in Him the fullness and the consistency that we all seek. And so I would plead with you this morning. If you're caught in that cycle of running to God and running away from God, to just throw yourself at His mercy and you will find Him faithful. Let's pray. Father, we know that life is not one-paced. It's inconsistent, Lord, that it throws us highs and it throws us lows. And that riding that roller coaster isn't as fun as it's cracked up to be. That there are times of deep pain and sorrow in all of our lives. Lord, we're sorry that far too often we let that roller coaster, we let the circumstances of our lives cloud our vision of you. That we may be guilty of worshipping our circumstances instead of you, the one true God. Lord, help us to see that you are big enough to take our complaints. And that if we come to you with genuine complaint and a sense and a heart filled with dependence and a desire to submit to you, then you will not only hear our complaint, but you will answer it. And you will answer it with your faithful, covenant-keeping love. And so, Lord, help us to cast ourselves at your mercy, the mercy of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and find you faithful where we have been fickle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.